right. For those of you who are just joining us today, and for those of you who are listening through the web, we're in a series titled Vocation. And this word vocation, it comes from the Latin word vocatio. Right? Rachel's not here. She's Italian, but I think it's like vocatio. That's what it is, vocatio. It comes from that Latin word because the Bible was, of course, one of the main languages it was translated was Latin. And this word means calling. And this word calling, right, is the biblical teaching of God calling us to Him, to salvation. In the New Testament, John the Baptist describes himself as a voice calling out, right? Calling out into the wilderness. Jesus himself calls himself the good shepherd that calls out, right, to the sheep, to his sheep. Now, through history, this English word vocation took on new meanings, as words do, and people began to use this word calling to not only describe their spiritual relationship with God, but to also describe the kind of unique and particular spiritual connection we can find in our work, right? That's where calling sort of transitioned to. I don't know if you guys have seen this movie, Remember the Titans. Some of you here, I can't believe I say this, but some of you here might be too young, okay, to know what that movie is. I was in high school, but there's this scene where the coach played by Denzel Washington, right? He walks out onto the football field at night under the bright lights, right? And in the South where football is life, football is religion. And he walks out there and he says, you know, this right here, this is my sanctuary. This is my sanctuary. What does he mean by that? He's saying football, the football field, you know, that's his holy place. That's where he finds his purpose. That's where he finds worship. That's where he finds joy. That's where he finds his significance. And of course, he's just being figurative. But there is this idea that the workplace is to be our sanctuary. Right? It's to have this spiritual calling that fulfills our purpose in life and gives us contentment. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at what the Bible says in our regard to our expectations and our experiences with our work. Okay? The word theology, the title is A Theology of Work. The word theology combines the word theos, which means God, and the suffix ogy, which means things concerning of. So theology means things concerning of God. So theology of work is simply things concerning God in regard to our work, right? That's what the sermon title means. If some of you guys are wondering, what does a theology of work mean? Now, some of the things in Scripture, they're black and white, right? Jesus is God. He died for our sins. He resurrected from the grave, and we live in that same resurrecting Holy Spirit power. But things like work, politics, and many other aspects of the Christian life are not so black and white. So we have to navigate them with wisdom, humility, and a non-self-righteous heart because the tendency for us is to justify ourselves in our work as a way to prop ourselves up, right? And so we have to be humble. We have to be humble. The Bible passages we're going to take a look at today are excerpts from Genesis 1 to 3. And we're not going to be able to cover everything in this passage in one sermon. And I don't think y'all want me to, right? You guys probably want to grab lunch today. But you see, the gospel helps us see everything in a new light. And it takes time to grasp and incorporate this new life into how we live and how we see our work. It takes a lifetime. And in reality, on this side of heaven, we're never going to know fully, as 1 Corinthians says. We'll only know in part, right? But I hope that the ideas and applications that we touch on today will be good bearing points. You know, good bearing points, like a compass. It's not going to, you know, if you have a compass, it's not going to be quick and easy. You know, you're navigating. That's what it is. And hopefully there'll be good categories for us to have an ongoing conversation. You know, this is an ongoing conversation. There will be books forever until Christ returns written on, you know, a theology of work. New jobs pop up. The world's always changing, right? So, right now, let's turn to Genesis. It's probably going to be better if you follow along on the screen and on the program, because I've plucked the verses. I haven't included everything because I felt like that would just be too long. All right. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Today we're going to take a look at four things in these excerpts here. First, we're going to take a look that we are or were will end are created for work. Two, we're going to take a look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Three, we're then going to take a look at the imperfections of our work. And then lastly, we're going to take a look at the hope for our work. All right, those are the four things we're going to take a look at. So first, created for work. In Genesis 2:15, right, the Lord God, he took the man, it says, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. To work it and to keep it. To work it in the sense of cultivating the garden. You see, as God's pinnacle of creation, we're called to cultivate the world as his vice regents. God, by his grace, made it our job to develop and build this society. Adam was to work faithfully, right, to study and refine, be productive, and to keep his family and the world in good order and peace. Cultivation is part of our work. Now, this word keep, you know, when we think of to keep, we probably think of a keeper of an inn, someone who keeps the place clean, right? So we think, oh, Adam was just supposed to keep the place clean, right? No, right? The Hebrew word for keep is shamar, and it means to protect, to guard, right? When he says guard your heart, keep your heart, that's the same Hebrew word, shamar. And so Adam's work as the firstborn of all creation was not only to cultivate the world, but to protect the world. Protect his family from any evil and from any threat. You see, friends, inherently in our work is embedded morality. Morality. The original design of work wasn't just for cultivation. It wasn't just for optimization, but also protection. Not just excellence, but also a mind and a heart towards promoting cultural goodness, right? Kindness, honesty and love, a consideration of others and justice. God created these things to be a part of our purpose in work. So you're part of your purpose, part of my purpose, part of our purpose as employees or employers is not just to be productive, but to be upright, to be honest, to not be shady, right? To be trustworthy. This brings us to our second point, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he told them that if they ate of this one particular tree, they would die. And, what's so special about this tree, you know? The answer is, actually, there's nothing really special about this tree. There's nothing magical about it. There's nothing unusual about it. The tree was just a test. It was a test to see whether or not Adam and Eve would be able to discern good from evil. You see, the meaning of the biblical concept to know good and evil means to discern, right? It describes kings of the Old Testament to choose what is good and to not choose what is evil. That's what it means. It's not going to impart Adam this magical knowledge, this godlike knowledge. No, it's do you know, Adam? Do you know that it's good to trust me and it's evil to not? Right? That's what it was. It was an opportunity for Adam and Eve as our prototypes, right, to make their relationship with God the primary value in their lives. Simply out of trust. Right? Simply out of trust. Now, the lie of Satan, right, is so deceiving. It almost makes us believe that he's actually telling us the truth, right? Like, oh yeah, God is holding you back. God is holding back something from you. That's right. So crafty, something godlike. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed this command, they did become like God, but not in the way that Satan told them they would be. Rather, they became like God in the sense that they put themselves in God's place and took it upon themselves to determine what was right, to determine how they should live. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, God did warn Adam and Eve if they ate of the tree that they would die. And so people think, oh, this means immediate death. And because they didn't immediately die, God lied. And God is just a God full of empty threats. But the truth is, death would happen in due course. Because of the entrance of this first sin, physical death is one of the tragedies that now come to every aspect of human life. And nothing works now as it should. Sin leads to the fragmentation of every area of life, including our work. This brings us to the third point, the imperfections of our work. In chapter 3, verse 17, God says, you know, because of that you've eaten of the tree, he says that you're cursed. Not your curse, the ground is cursed, right? The earth is cursed, the realm is cursed. He says the realm is cursed in three ways. You're going to have pain, you're going to encounter thorns, and you're going to have a lot of sweat in your work. Exhaustion. Pain, thorns, and sweat. For a philosopher, Al Wolters explains this passage this way. He says, the Bible teaches plainly that Adam and Eve's fall into sin was not just an isolated act of disobedience, but an event of catastrophic significance for creation as a whole. And the effects of sin touch all of creation. Ever since, the whole creation, as the Apostle Paul writes, has been groaning and is subject to bondage. Friends, Genesis 3 is an ancient text. filled with rich theology and narrative form, but it couldn't be any more relevant and practical for us today. It goes for the jugular, as if to say, do you find your work excruciatingly hard? This explains why. You see, in our work, no matter how awesome or how purposeful or how balanced or how successful, it will give evidence to the curse of sin. Work itself is not a curse. We covered that we were created for work, but work now lies under the curse of sin. And there are three things that happen, as I just mentioned, to the very fabric of our work. And so we're going to cover pain first. You know, we all know our work can bring blessings, right? We can have blessings like food, a home, you know, health insurance. Work can bring also comfort, the comfort of good education, certain entertainments and belongings and nice vacations. And the work can also bring security. Security in emergencies, security in our retirements. Those are the good things that work can bring. But work can also bring pain. We can experience dishonesty and abuse or betrayal by a company we've sacrificed so much for and been so loyal to. We can get let go because the company is downsizing. This is painful. And sometimes because of our limitations, medical diagnoses can be wrong. Cars can have malfunctioning parts. And criminals can be acquitted and the innocent condemned. That's the imperfect pain of our work, no matter how hard we try. And thorns and thistles. Have you ever guys gone hiking or did gardening work and, you know, there's thorns, right? I mean, it's not like painful, you know. I remember I was going hiking and, you know, there wasn't a path, so we had to make our own path. And, you know, I didn't wear pants this time and, you know, I'm going and there's like all these thorns. I'm just like, I'm like, this is so annoying, right? It's not painful like losing a job, but you're just like, man, this is so frustrating. And, you know, all of a sudden we're angry at each other and we're angry at the person who's leading us and it's like, you've led us astray, right? We're in the wilderness. We're like equating him to like, you know, Moses. It's ridiculous, right? That's how frustrating work can be. It can make you almost feel miserable, even though it doesn't seem that bad. You know, they don't bring the kind of intense pain and suffering that I just explained. They're just borderline discouraging. They make you want to give up, though. Right? Turn back. So maybe some of you feel like you're encountering thorns at your work. You know, you feel like you're not being utilized appropriately at your work. They got you doing busy work. You feel like you can do so much more. Or you spend hours and hours on a presentation and you're ready to present it and they say, oh, we don't have enough time for this meeting. Let's wrap up and let's have lunch. Or you work directly with customers and you have to bear with all the unfair complaints. That sucks. That's frustrating. Maybe you're even at your dream job though. But look, I talk to a lot of people, okay? And even if you're at your dream job, you're going to encounter thorns, right? You're going to have conflicts with the future direction of the company. Or you're going to have strong disagreements over some leadership positions or some leadership decisions. Or you feel like you're not getting the credit you deserve, right? It's not like your job is on the line. It's not like the company is tanking. But you feel like the company could be better and this is causing you stress and angst and even anger. It's making you an angry person. You're not in pain. You're experiencing thorns, right? Thirdly, let's talk about exhaustion here. I remember, you know, I was playing basketball. I play basketball Mondays and I have some friends there and, you know, I'll tell them what I do and I remember meeting someone and he's like, oh, what do you do, Rich? I'm like, I'm a pastor. And he's like, oh, and I don't know, maybe he was trying to think of something to say, you know? And so he was like, wow, you must be a great public speaker. And I was like, what the heck does that mean, dude? For all I know, I could, you know, just be like the admin pastor or something, you know, or the praise pastor. And I was like, he hasn't even heard me speak publicly. You know, so I thought, have you been to our church? Like, have you listened onto our website? He's like, you guys have a website? And it was all confusing, right? And so my answer kind of threw him off. I said, no, I'm not, actually. You know, and he was like, whoa. And I didn't mean to put him on the spot. I was just being honest. I was like, I don't think I'm a good public speaker. You know, I was like, no, I'm getting sweaty palms just talking about this right now. So, but I think that, you know, there's sometimes this perception that work is easy if you love what you do, right? But you know what? You know, for every sermon I preach, I edit about 6 pages of material so I can end up with 10 pages, right? Jen's always telling me, like, is it 10 pages? She's like, I'm like, no, but I have these great points. She's like, no, I don't care. Just make it 10 pages, right? That hovers me about around 30 to 35 minutes, okay? And in this process, I spend about 20 to 30 hours, you know? That's 20 to 30 hours for a 30 to 35 minute sermon. And sometimes I actually have more material cut out than in the actual sermon. You know, I actually do pray, that I could spend 5 to 10 hours for a 30 minute sermon. But I know that's a fool's dream. That's just not the way work works. Sermon preparation is a tiring experience full of mental blocks and wrong ideas and, you know, deletion and cut and pasting and copying and, you know, just bad illustrations, incoherent sense, stuff that looks good on paper sounds horrible when I say, you know, that's the way work works, right? You know, Pastor Tim Keller, in his early years as a preacher, he would throw up every Sunday before he preached. Because of the anxiety and stress. You know, you don't hear that. And I know that because we're in the same denomination and we meet up with each other, pastors and Presbyterian and stuff like that. The very well-known pastor, scholar, and author, Edmund Clowney, he failed Greek 1 4 times. Okay? He failed Greek 1 4 times. And that was a little bit misleading for us in seminary. We're like, I failed 3 times. Should I pursue or should I give up, right? But that's the exhausting way work works. I'm sure all of us here can relate to this, right? Some of us here spend long hours at the office and it's a race home just to see our kids before we put them to bed. And then after we put them to bed, we have to pop out our laptop, not for Netflix or ESPN, but for work. Some of us gotta travel frequently, being away from our family, fighting jet lag. And for our parents, you love your kids and you would do anything for them. But boy, you never thought it would be this exhausting. Now, because of the brokenness of our work, it's easy to jump to the opposite conclusion, right? That work is all like bad. Right? Work is all curse. It's not what I was created to do. It's to be avoided, simply endured, not to be talked about. And this is a mistake that many of us make, and think that work is a curse and something else is the promised land. Maybe raising a family. Maybe just leisure, as if we're meant to just play all day. Or spiritual pursuits, right? Some people think that, you know, like earthly vocations are not worthy enough, and so they feel like they need to do something spiritual or become a missionary. If you're called to be a missionary, that's good. But if you feel like, you know, this is something you should do because that's the only sort of good work out there, that's sort of a red flag. I talked to my dad. He doesn't want to retire. You know, he said, Rich, what am I going to do? Right? What am I going to do? And so it's a mistake, I think, to think that work is all a curse and that something else is going to be my fulfillment. Because you'll get jaded there too, right? Your family or vacations, whatnot, marriage. The Bible exposes the lie of this idea. We were created to work. But at the same time, we should regularly expect to encounter pain and frustration and the thorns and exhaustion in our work, even in our dream job. Now, because our hearts are disordered, we crave affirmation and validation, and so we'll try to deny this, and we'll fight and work against it, expecting still our career to fulfill us. right? Sometimes we can get stubborn and we can be like, nope, nope, nope. Work would be great if I had my dream job, or work would be great if this manager or this boss, or if I did my passion project, right? Sometimes we make this mistake that no, work should be void of pain and frustration and exhaustion. Well, in this last point, we're going to take a look at how our relationship with God is actually the most important foundation. It is the calling. It is Adam's and Eve's first primary calling. It is our first and primary calling. And it is definitely the foundation for our lives. And it indeed keeps all the other factors, work, family and friendships, leisure, it keeps it all in balance and from becoming distorted. So, our last point, the hope for our work. Genesis 2:3 is a very sobering text, you know. It reminds us that sin entered the world. And I don't know about you, but I try not to think about my sin too much. It can get extremely discouraging. And so it's a sobering text. But there is a ray of hope in our passage. In verse 15 of chapter 3, God tells Satan that he will put hatred, enmity between you, the Satan, and the woman. Right? There's going to be hatred between you and her offspring. Right? God is saying, you're not going to overwhelm my people. They will resist you. They will fight you by my grace and by my spirit. You will not be able to overcome them. You cannot swallow them up. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that then there will be someone, her offspring, that will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. What he's saying is that there will come someone that will crush your head even though you will suffer his heel. You know who that person is, right? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Paul quotes this verse, offspring, seed, as Jesus, the second Adam. You see, God made a promise in the presence of Adam and Eve. Look, Satan will not overcome you. I know you feel horrible, but this is not going to overwhelm you. This is not the final word. This is not going to be the end of you. You're going to fight this, and your hope will be in a Savior, in a Redeemer. Right? You see, Jesus comes, and he does what Adam couldn't do. But none of us, we all try to do what Adam does, right? We try to perfectly cultivate and protect, right, our family and this world. We can't, but Jesus is the one who perfectly does this. He perfectly passes all the temptations and tests of sin. He does that. And in his mercy and his love, he dies for our sins. He dies for all the many ways we fail to love God and love one another. He takes your guilt and your shame and your waywardness, and then he gives you his righteousness. Right? He gives you his spiritual life. That is the great exchange. That is the great watershed in history. And with our relationship with God intact, with this new life, we have tremendous, tremendous hope for our work. When we experience pain in our work, we have hope that comes from someone who actually cares and can actually do something to comfort us by the power of His Spirit. He can give us strength to endure these seasons like Jesus, who suffered much pain in his life to accomplish the work and task set before him. You know, Jesus' pain, there was a lot of mystery to it. You know, people, his disciples, his family was like, if you're the Savior, if you're the God, how come you're about to die? You know, how come people are spitting on you? How come people are talking, you know, mess to you? How come they're just bullying you? But God works in mysterious ways. And through the death of Jesus, he brought many sons and daughters to glory. And so even as hard as it is for us, we can trust the mysterious work of God in our lives that will bear fruit in one way or another. And though there doesn't ever seem to be a day without thorns in our work, through faith, we have the power of Christ who resurrected from the thorny ground to help us navigate the thorns of our work with humility, wisdom, and a supernatural grace to those around us. You know? And lastly, though it seems like we never have enough rest to alleviate the exhaustion of our work, we can rest in the fact that in the plans of God, this is not forever. I don't know about you, but that just brings me tremendous comfort. You know, like, I want to live a long life, but I don't know, you know, I just can't imagine what it's going to be like when I get to heaven. You know? That the sense that I've finished the race, you know, the life that God has given me, and I can just fall into His arms. We have that hope, you know, in Jesus. We'll have no more pain and no more thorns, no more fatigue there. Just life, peace, rest, and complete fulfillment. Imagine that. I don't even know what that feels like, but complete fulfillment. No sense of anxiety, discontentment. And as I conclude the sermon, in no way do I think this one sermon, you know, we've solved the complexities of faith and work. I don't think in this series we'll even be able to do that. But I hope we have sort of a framework, you know, because I know this is something we all talk about, our work. We're in the Silicon Valley. But I hope this is a framework where we can help encourage each other and pray for each other and remind each other when we're experiencing pain and thorns and exhaustion of our hope. Bearing points, right? As ships navigating the waters. You see, friends, the work of Christ in our hearts and our lives must take precedence and priority, or we will get lost in our work. As parents, as employers, and as employees. If we don't have Jesus speaking into our pain and exhaustion and our idolatries, in our thorns, we will get lost in our work. And we will find ourselves worse than we were before. Right? You see, Jesus' work is the only work that can actually take head on the complexities of our life, of our work. Right? Jesus is the one that can actually take that head on. You know, finding a new job, that's not taking it head on. You know, I'm getting married, that's not taking it head on. You know, getting a promotion or getting a raise, that's not taking, you know, the pain and the exhaustion and the fatigue of work head on. The work of Christ, that's the only way. You see, if we understand this, we'll experience a paradoxical freedom. We will be free to work, and we'll be also free from work. What does that mean? We'll be free to work because it's liberating to accept that God is fully aware of us at any moment, at any time, that the work that we're given, we are serving Him. That brings freedom to your work, you know? We can trust that even though our work may seem like a small mustard seed in our eyes, that it's never in vain and it's going to bear fruit somehow, I don't know. We're going to see why God brought it into our lives. At the same time, we're free from work. We're free from the temptation to find our ultimate significance, our ultimate fulfillment in our work. It protects us, right, from being overwhelmed by being defined by our work or having it prop us up. Because it's so, so fickle. Work is fickle. Now, I don't know about you, but it's liberating for me to know that my work doesn't define me. You know, being a pastor doesn't define me. I'll try my best. But, you know, when I was preparing this sermon, I was so thankful that being a pastor doesn't define me. You know, I don't have to seek love from you guys. You know that? I want the love from you. I don't want hatred. Like, yeah, that's natural. That's good for you. But I don't crave it. I don't need it, you know, because Jesus fills my heart. I can forgive. I can endure the pain, the thorns, and the exhaustion. I love being a pastor. Love it. This is my dream job. I know it's hard to believe, but it is, okay? want to retire as a pastor. But there is nothing compared to the work that Jesus did to save me, to love me, you know, to give me the grace that he shows every day to forgive me and transform me and mysteriously use me and the future hope of heaven that I have. Y'all know I was an engineer before being a pastor, and that transition was tough. For me, for my family, when I was dating Jen, her mother-in-law told me, you know, she's like, can't you just go back to being an engineer? I said, I think that ship has sailed. I just got ordained, like last week, you know. I don't know about that. I mean, maybe I could just sit on the side. You know, I could do some AutoCADing. Who knows? You know, some busy work, you know. My friends would always call me up, be like, hey, you still looking for work? You know. It wasn't easy, man. It was tough. I had a kind of, you know what? You know, people would always ask me, you know, Rich, wasn't it a waste, your degree? Man. No, it wasn't a waste. You know, I learned how to study, right? I learned how to think logically. I learned how to be careful. I learned how to appreciate the nice roads, right, and the storm drains on the side. I appreciate that. I learned how to appreciate, you know, well-designed cities, you know? It wasn't a waste. Nothing's a waste. If God were to call me elsewhere again, I don't want to think about that. That change would be difficult. I need a lot of prayer, a lot of help, the gospel, and the church. But he'll still be good. Because Jesus has crushed sin and death, and he is worth following. Yes, he is. In his mystery and in his sovereignty, he's working his glory and will no matter where I am and no matter what I'm doing. New life. You and I are God's greatest work in creation, in salvation, and in present kingdom transformation. Jesus left the ultimate job for you. He was king. He left his palace and he's brought us into his presence of his amazing glory and amazing grace. And when we get this, we'll be free. We'll be free to love, free to work, free to wait, free to endure, free to rest, free from fear, free from despair. We'll be free to have faith in God who is more sovereign and loving and wise and more purposeful than any one of us. This is the freedom in Christ. Friends, don't you want to be free? Come and get it. Let's pray.